All right. Well, for those of you who don't know me, my name is Steve, and I'm one of the pastors here, and we've been studying through the book of Genesis. We are in Genesis chapter 9 this morning. And, you know, last week we looked at the story of the flood, and we ended the story of the flood with Noah coming out of the ark and entering into a new world. And we also saw how, like, the story of Genesis so far, it's kind of been this recurring theme week after week after week, is that the most enduring legacy of humanity is the legacy of sin and death that just seems to, like, rest, that does rest over this world. But at the end of that flood story that we looked at last week, God swore himself to life and to preserve life and to protect life and to withhold his judgment upon humanity because he knew humanity, the intent of their heart was only evil continually. And so out of his grace and mercy and his patience so that the redemptive plan of bringing the hope of humanity could come, like he swore himself into a covenant of life. You know, last week I didn't get to my last point of the story, and I titled my last point last week, if you were here, The Epilogue. And an epilogue in a story, and I'm going to cover it today as part of my introduction or my first point really this morning. An epilogue in a story is kind of after the story reaches its climax and comes down to like the new normal, you know, when things, the conflict is all resolved and everything is kind of like a new place of stasis. I'm sure for people that passed English, there's a word for that point, but nobody in first service knew it either, so I didn't feel bad about it. What's the word? The what? That's a French word? Forget it if it's a French word. All right. No wonder I failed English. Like, so, thanks. Last time anybody else speaks up here at Creekside, so. Whatever that is, that fancy French word is, that new normal. And then what happens? It's like an Avengers movie. At the Avengers movie, the conflict happens, like the heroes like overthrow the villain, and everything kind of like reaches a new normal, and there's peace, and the good guys have won, the music's rolling, it's like cinematic, and it's great. The credits begin to roll, and then like 37 minutes, after 37 minutes of credits, like a scene pops up, right? Dun, dun, dun. And this scene, you know, then it tells you like, oh, maybe everything is not what it was supposed to be. That maybe there's something else going on. And maybe, if you're smart, your epilogue like sets you up for the sequel so you can make more money, right? Maybe that the story isn't over and that a sequel needs to come. Well, the first story that we get to in Genesis 9, is going to serve as that epilogue, and then we'll move on to like the opening scene of the sequel to the movie. But my outline this morning is straight out of the text. Our title is Drunk, Naked, Defiant, and Confused. Drunk and naked are in the first story. Defiant and confused are in the second story. It opens with naked Noah. But believe it or not, like if you guys are like, I can't believe he's saying naked in church, like believe it or not, the word nakedness appears three times in like two verses. And so I'm just going where the Bible takes me, right? Take it up with the Lord if you don't like it. Naked Noah in Genesis 9, 20 through 29, and then humanity is defiant and confused in Genesis 11, verses 1 through 9. So please stand with me. I'll read, and then we'll pray, and we'll get into our study together. This is God's word for his people, Genesis 9, 20 through 29. Then Noah began farming and planted a vineyard. And he drank of the wine and became drunk and uncovered himself inside his tent. And Ham, the father of Canaan, saw the nakedness of his father and told his two brothers outside. But Shem and Japheth took a garment and laid it upon their shoulders and walked backwards and covered the nakedness of their father, and their faces were turned away so that they did not see their father's nakedness. When Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him. So he said, "Cursed be Canaan. A servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." And he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." And Noah lived 350 years after the flood. So all the days of Noah were 950 years, and he died. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word, and I thank you for even strange passages like this one that are confusing and frankly kind of weird. And but I know that they're for your people, and that ultimately they point us towards your Son, Jesus Christ. So Father, I just ask that you would empower me to be able to speak your word clearly this morning so that your people could see more of your Son and love him more and worship him more truly. Pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, if like picking up on that idea of the epilogue, like this story is an interesting one because, again, like the scene is Noah's exiting the ark. Right before this, Noah's exiting the ark. You know, the music's playing. The rainbow's in the sky. The animals are coming out with him. They're coming out onto a newly created earth. And you know, and that's when the credits roll with Moses, I mean, with Noah and this new world and this new people being, you know, and Noah's the savior that delivered humanity and all of life into this new country. You know, and then we, like after the credits roll for a bit, we've come into this scene, and I can just kind of imagine a drone shot coming over, you know, of Noah and his tents and his kids' tents there, and he's like staggering around drunk. You know, we fast forward a few years, and he stumbles into his house, his robe gets caught on a nail or something, and collapses onto the floor and passes out naked on the floor. And then his son, Ham, comes in. And Ham, it says that Ham saw his father's nakedness and he went outside and told his brothers. I think what's going on there is Ham goes in and sees Noah in his shame. Like the first time and the only time before this we see nakedness in the Bible. It's a symbol of the shame that Adam and Eve felt when they rebelled against the Lord. And so Noah is laying there in his sin and in his shame. And Ham, what he does instead of like covering his father, he goes outside and he tells his brothers is what the text tells us. So most likely, he goes outside and is mocking his dad to his brothers. And then his brothers, Shem and Japheth, they grab a towel, and like the Lord did for Adam and Eve before them, they move in and like respectfully and cover Noah's shame and his nakedness. Now there's other ways to interpret this story because in some ways it feels like, man, when Noah wakes up, like his reaction's a little bit extreme. You know, and there's different ways to like interpret this story. But as I've studied them all out, my conviction is like the best way to understand it is kind of just how I explained it. That the issue here was Noah was naked in his shame. Ham, instead of like covering him, mocked him and like disrespected him as a parent. You know, and so Noah wakes up, and this is where there's a lot of confusion in the story too, because, you know, he wakes up probably hungover. Verse 24, when Noah awoke from his wine, he knew what his youngest son had done to him, so he said, "Cursed be Canaan, a servant of servants he shall be to his brothers." But he also said, "Blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. May God enlarge Japheth, and let him dwell in the tents of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant." You know, one of the things that's really troubling about this passage is that Noah, upon waking up and having been disrespected by his son Ham, doesn't curse Ham, but he curses Ham's kid, Canaan. And so people like struggle with that because, again, like for one, Noah seems to be like overreacting. For two, like why isn't he cursing Ham? Why is he cursing the grandson? And we know from the scriptures that it's in Ezekiel. This is one of the things in Ezekiel that. It's true that when we have undealt with sin in our lives, that we often pass those sins along to our children. But that's different than being cursed because of what our parents did. Because listen to what Ezekiel says. The person who sins will die. The son will not bear the punishment for the father's iniquity, nor will the father bear the punishment for the son's iniquity. The righteousness of the righteous will be upon himself, and the wickedness of the wicked will be upon himself. Like what God's saying is that each and every one of us stands alone, like before the Lord, and we won't be able to deflect our blame onto our parents or everybody else. Like you stand or fall before the Lord, you are accountable to Him, and either your sins are covered in Jesus, or you stand fully bearing those yourself. And so people struggle with this passage because why is Noah cursing his son, his grandson Canaan, who wasn't apparently even involved in the story? Well, I think there's three, and I don't have time to unpack this. I could have preached an entire sermon on it. Maybe I should have, but it just felt weird. Wouldn't it feel weird to you guys? Like, this is a weird passage, right? So I think there's three things that we can take away from this before we move on to our next, like, the opening scene of the sequel here. First of all, is that there was this hope. You know, the last story ended with hope. In fact, back in Genesis chapter 5, verse 29, I think it is, there's this prophecy about Noah, that Noah is the one who's going to bring about, like, rest from the curse. And so Noah comes on the scene, and we find out that Noah is righteous, and he walks with God, and he obeys God, and he builds the ark, and Noah becomes the savior of humanity, in fact, all of life on the earth. And so it'd be easy to think, like, and so the question is, oh, is Noah the one? Is Noah the one that's going to restore the kingdom of God and overthrow the evil one forever? Then this story pops up. Hard no, right? Like, nope, that's all you need to say. Like, Noah's not that guy, which means that the story still is playing out, the promise made in the garden that a savior would come who would overthrow the rule of the evil one is still being played out. Noah's not the answer. Second thing is it reveals to us what our real problem is. As we went into the flood story, God looked upon humanity, it says, and it said that the intent of man's heart was only evil continually. Then the flood came upon the earth, and Noah comes out of the ark, and God says the intent of man's heart was evil from his youth. The flood narrative, both before and after the flood, tells us that the real problem of humanity is a problem internally, and the most radical changes of circumstances won't change your heart. Like, wherever Noah went, that's where Noah was. And if he's carrying that internal problem in him, like he's not escaping the curse. He ends up dying at the end of the text that we just read. You know, so, but we think about that all the time. Oh, if only my circumstances would change, if only I could, like, get rid of all the wicked people around me and move to Idaho, right? And buy a homestead and plant my own vineyard there and just live on this homestead with my family where nobody else can, like, come and lead us astray. That's Noah, right? In fact, he's got the whole planet to himself. And yet, he takes the fruit of his labors, he cultivates the ground, and he uses it for his own, like, sin. And then that becomes Ham's sin, and the curse gets passed on to his grandson even. In fact, this is interesting. As you look at the story of Noah, it started clear back in chapter 5, but then Noah really came onto the scene in chapter 6. God talked to Noah, told him about building the ark, told him about filling the ark full of the animals. The flood came, and Noah spent a year on the ark, and then God talked a whole bunch more when Noah came out of the ark. Up to this point, Noah hasn't, like, there's been not one single word of Noah's recorded for us in the entire biblical record. Noah's first words recorded for us are here in chapter 9, verse 25. So Noah's been on the scene since chapter 5, and it's not here until 9:25 that we hear his first words, and his first words are him cursing his grandson. Cursed be Canaan. Like, the thing that he's, like, remembered for, the thing that his speech that he gets recorded for is him passing the curse along to his descendants. This curse that's come over the world, this corruption of our own hearts that hasn't been solved through the radical change of circumstances. We need a Savior who's going to transform our hearts and give us a new heart and a new spirit and solve that problem. No outward righteousness or change of circumstances can accomplish that. Only the Lord can. You know, and the third thing about this Canaan story I think that is important for us is that it provides hope to the people of God. And this is where the story gets a little bit murky, but it's interesting because Ham, his descendant, as we get into chapter 10, chapter 10 is called the Table of Nations, and it's an interesting genealogy. It's unlike most of the other genealogies in the Bible, where it's a horizontal genealogy. Most genealogies start with a person, and then it's a vertical line all the way down to another significant person. So, like, for example, in Jesus' birth, it starts, like, in, I believe it's Luke, it starts with, well, it kind of does it backwards in Luke, but it traces our genealogy from Jesus all the way down to Adam, or actually God himself, the Son of God. And it's this vertical line. Well, this one is horizontal, where it talks about the coming of the nations. In fact, we see kind of its purpose in, in chapter 10, verse 5, where it says, and from these the coastlands of the nations were separated into their lands, every one according to his language, according to their families, and into their nations. So what you'll see in chapter 10 is this, and we're not going to cover it this morning, but you'll see this, all the people groups. There's 70 people groups mentioned there representing like all of the nations of the earth, like spreading out over the globe. And it's interesting that when you look at the descendants of Ham, the descendants of Ham include the Assyrians, they include the Babylonians, they include the Egyptians, and they include, in our text this morning, the Canaanites. Now, if a lot of you are brand new to the Bible, so those names just sound like Marvel characters or something, but like, they were all nations that oppressed the people of God. In fact, this book was being written to the people of God as they came out of like their oppression in Egypt and before they went into the Promised Land, where guess who lived? The Canaanites lived. And so I think what this prophecy is being written to the people of God, saying that there's two groups of people here. There's the descendants of Ham that represent those people that rise up against God, that oppose his people. And then there's those that worship the Lord. Now look at the contrast, because a lot of people abuse this text and make it about one people group being superior to another people group. In the American South during slavery, it was often used this way to they would say, oh, the descendants of Ham were the black people, and the descendants of Japheth were the white people, and the white people apparently are blessed and the black people are cursed, and so they should serve us. And it's not what this text is talking about. Because the contrast isn't blessed be or cursed be Canaan and blessed be Shem and Japheth. Listen to what it says. The contrast is this. So he said, cursed be Canaan, verse 25. Then in verse 26, he also said, blessed be the Lord. The blessing is to the Lord, not to the descendants. What he's saying is that there are those that kind of go the way of Ham and go the way of Canaan, and instead of being those who seek to bless others by covering their shame, they exult in their shame and they mock the shame. That's the line of Canaan. That's the line of like cursing. And then there's those who belong to the Lord, who worship the Lord, and they become a blessing so they can be a blessing. And it's interesting that in the table of nations, all of those nations that would oppose the people of God are nations that are descendants from Ham and kind of described as like following this line of those that the seed of the serpent, so to speak, from the garden language. And what he's saying is that all of the nations, no matter how powerful, no matter how like significant they seem to be, no matter what leader, like if you look over in chapter 10, verse 9, it talks about Nimrod, who was this mighty hunter in the Lord, like, and he is the founder of Babylon. You know, and no matter how great a leader seems, no matter how powerful a nation seems, like the people of Israel are about to go into the land of Canaan where it said their cities were fortified up to heaven. That ultimately, the descendant of, like, what does it say about Seth? It says, he said, blessed be the Lord, the God of Shem, and let Canaan be his servant. Like, the nations that oppose the Lord are one day going to, like, bow before him and serve him. So one thing we can take away from this text, well, a couple things. One, first of all, don't think that just being, like, having external religion and trying to do better is going to somehow make you right before God. It didn't work for Noah. Noah needed a change of heart. And don't think that amidst all of the political upheaval of our day that God's plan is at all being disrupted, because he is working out his redemptive plan. He's the blessed one, and it's those that follow him that will be blessed to be a blessing to others. It's a confusing passage. I'm happy to talk to you more about it as we go on, but let's move on to chapter 11, because in chapter 10, like I said, we have this table of nations that comes out, and in the table of nations, we have all of these nations and all the conflict that comes along with like all the establishment of all these nations, and they're separated by their ethno-linguistic groups throughout the earth. And then when we get to chapter 11, it tells us how that all happened in chapter 11, verses 1 through 9 here, and this is like the opening scene of the sequel that's going to come in the book of Genesis. This is God's word. I'll just read it. Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. And it came about as they journeyed east that they found a plain in the land of Shinar and settled there. And they said to one another, come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly. And they used brick for stone and they used tar for mortar. And they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. And let us make for ourselves a name, lest we be scattered abroad over the face of the whole earth. I'll just stop there for now. So here we have humanity, and it tells us humanity is moving east. And I think they literally did move east, but I think the writer of Genesis is doing something else by talking about them moving east, because this is the third time that we're talked about the eastward movement of humanity. Back in Genesis chapter 3, Adam and Eve, they were kicked out of the garden. They were kicked out of the place of God's blessing and his rule and relationship with him and blessing with him. And they were kicked out, it says, to the east of Eden. And then over in Genesis chapter 4, we see Cain as he's being sentenced for his murder of his brother. He gets sentenced, and it says, and he went away from the presence of the Lord to the east. And here you have all of humanity with one language moving to the east. And one Bible teacher I was reading put it this way. He says, when you see that, you should be asking yourself, like, uh-oh, what's humanity up to this time? Because it's this kind of metaphorical way of saying, like, oh, they're moving further away from God's purpose and God's blessing and God's presence. They're moving to the east, and they settle in the land of Shinar. And it seems innocuous enough. Verse 3, come, let us make bricks and burn them, and let us use tar for, and they use brick for stone and tar for mortar. So part of the creation mandate, we've talked about that over the last month, that God created humanity to take this world and all the untapped potential of this world and cultivate it for good. And that's exactly what they're doing. They came up with the technology of making kiln-fired bricks. And they're making kiln-fired bricks, and they're building buildings, and they're mortaring them together with tar. Interestingly enough, if you go to the plain of Shinar today, outside of like the ruins of Babylon, you find the ziggurats of Ur. Anybody heard of the ziggurats of Ur? No? Okay. The ziggurats of Ur are built with fired bricks held together with tar. So the text is historically accurate here, like the Babylonian building style. Babel and Babylon is the same word. The Babylonian building style was to make bricks, and they cultivated this technology, but we soon find out what humanity's up to, and it's not good. First thing they do is that they want to create a building project that is absolutely spectacular. It says they wanted to build a city, and they wanted to build a tower in the city. And it's not just any tower. It's a tower that reaches up into heaven, that reaches up into the dwelling place of God. Ever since the first man and the first woman were kicked out of the garden, the pathway back to the presence of God has been like cut off from them. And here you have humanity like banding together to build this tower so high that it gives them access to heaven itself. They want to have a relationship with God on their own terms and by their own greatness and through their own like schemes. They build a tower to heaven. Perhaps the tower, we find out later that it's so that they're not scattered. Perhaps the tower would serve as like this beacon on the plains, so that no matter how far away you got from home, you could look back and see the skyscraper reaching up into the heavens and find your way back so they wouldn't be scattered. But their building project was to build this tower that reached up into heavens. In fact, the word Babel, we pronounce it Babel. Bab is the word for gate. El is the word for God. So the word Babel means the gate of God. And so that's what the ziggurats were supposed to be. They were staircases that would take you up into heaven and allow God to come down into earth and come into his temple. And so the people on the land of Shinar were building this tower so that they could have access to God and God could have access to them, and everything that they lost in the garden was restored, but it was on their own terms and by their own devices. Second thing, it was a self-exalting plan. Because they said, come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven, and let us make for ourselves a name. Let us make for ourselves a name. In the Bible, whenever like somebody gets a new name, it's something that somebody in authority over them, like God himself, gives to them. And it's a sign of their purpose and their identity and perhaps or even their destiny. Like Jesus renamed Peter from Simon to Peter because Peter means stone, and he's going to be part of this new church that God's building. And yet humanity here doesn't look to God to give them a name. They look to themselves to give them a name. They're going to make a great name for themselves by their efforts, by their power, according to their standards, get the purpose and meaning and identity from their greatness and not from the greatness of the Lord. We're meant to be image bearers of God. And if we want to like fulfill our ultimate humanity, it's by living our lives in submission to and worship of God and reflecting his glory in this earth to be a blessing to those around us, not by turning inward upon ourselves and pursuing our own greatness. In fact, Martin Luther, he came up with the phrase, incurvatus se, I left off a word, incurvatus in se, it's there in the second line, if you want a tattoo. People are getting tattoos all the time. Whenever I have a chance, I'm going to recommend. This is a good one to put in there because it means curved inward on yourself. And this is what Martin Luther says about humanity. He says, our nature, by the corruption of the first sin, is so deeply curved in on itself, incurvatus in se, that it not only bends the best gifts of God towards itself and enjoys them, as is plain in the works, righteousness, and hypocrites, or rather even uses God himself in order to attain these gifts, but it also fails to realize that it's so wickedly, curvedly, and viciously seeks all things, even God, for its own sake. What he's saying is exactly what's happened here in our text so far. Noah like is cultivating the ground and creating his first vineyard of wine, his first vintage of wine, and at the end of the day, he turns in on himself, and he overindulges, and he gets drunk, and his sin gets passed on to Ham, which gets passed on to Canaan, and 800 years later results in their judgment. And here you have the people of Babylon using their technology and their desire to build and doing it to make a name for themselves. They take God's good gifts and turn them inward, and it's all about them. And Martin Luther says, even our pursuit of God is usually all about us. Think about that for a second. Like most of us would say, man, I really need to get better at my prayer life. How many of you would say that? Okay. That's more hands than I usually get. So that means all of you, because you, when it's all of you, I usually get three hands. And now, we all need to get better at that. Now, let's just take all of our self-centered prayers off the table. What you do pray, take all your self-centered prayers off the table, those things that you pursue God really for yourself, like money, security, safety, whatever. What's left of your prayer life? We get so inwardly bent in on ourselves, like our pursuit just become, even our pursuit of God is ultimately about ourselves, and our worship is about ourselves. I mean, that's like, I didn't plan on going here, but I'll go here. Like, in the American church, that's just like alive and well when we think about worship. Worship has this idea of like living all of life for the glory of God, and yet we come to worship, and we evaluate worship based on what? How it makes me feel. So at the end of the day, our worship of God and our exaltation of God is really about who? Me. We're curved in on ourselves. And that's exactly what was happening in Babylon and Babel. It's the same place. They were looking to themselves for their identity and meaning and purpose, and they were curved in on themselves. And instead of being image bearers to reflect God's greatness, they were seeking to create their own. And they're never going to find it that way. We will never find it that way. In fact, the Lord says this in Proverbs. The writer of Proverbs says this, the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous run into it and is safe. A rich man's wealth is his strong city, and like a high wall is his own imagination, in his own imagination. Think about that. Like, man, all that stuff you pursue to bring yourself safety and security, it's just a dream. Before destruction, the heart of man is haughty. But humility goes before honor. If you want to like destroy yourself, continue to pursue your self-centered, self-exalting, self-glorifying, self-identifying pride, because it's only in the Lord and humbly like worshiping and serving him that we find honor. In fact, this story here of the Tower of Babel is meant to be contrasted with Abraham, because look what it says in Abraham in the next chapter over, in Genesis chapter 12, verse 2. God's speaking to his name is Abram. He hasn't gotten his new name yet. It says this, "And I will make you a great nation, and I will bless you, and make your name great, so that you shall be a blessing." The Lord God is the one who gives new names. He's the one that lifts up, and he does it so that we can be a blessing to those around us. You know, before I move on, I just want us to consider for a moment how much of your energy and your prayer life and your religion and your is ultimately spent on yourself, is ultimately spent on making your name great, accomplishing building your city, building up your reputation, establishing your own security, and how much of it is genuinely spent and humbly serving and worshiping the Lord. How much of what we do as a church is that way? You know, we can just want to be bigger and bigger and bigger and greater and greater and greater, and you know, and we think that we're somehow being successful if we get more people to come, and more people's good. More people hearing God's word and being challenged to give their lives to him is good, but oftentimes we can do that at the expense of what God really wants us to do. And that's the third thing about Babel, is it was an act of defiance against God. God had called them to what? The blessing of God was that they would be fruitful and multiply and what? Fill the earth. And here they say, we're building this city to ourselves for our greatness and our name, and so that we won't be scattered over the earth. You know, the early church, it's interesting. The early church, good things were happening in the early church. Like Peter's first sermon, he preached it, 3,000 people come to faith. I haven't had a sermon like that yet. The church, as it goes on, the church is probably well over 10,000 people. And everybody was in Jerusalem and doing their thing, but what had God told them? Proclaim repentance for forgiveness of sins to all nations, beginning in Jerusalem. Not to build a great city for yourself. And it took persecution for them to go out and establish other churches and raise up other disciples from other nations. You know, I was at a conference a couple weeks ago, and I was really challenged by one of the things that the one of the speakers said, is that you need to challenge your church to really take ownership and embrace and encourage new teachers that you give opportunity to preach to them on Sunday mornings. It's always encouraging when people are it's kind of encouraging and not encouraging all at the same time, when people are like, oh, when are you preaching next? You know, when I take a break from preaching, because I want to invite so-and-so and I want them to hear you. I don't know why you would do that, for one, but for two, I think every time somebody tells me this, I'll tell you this if you say it, no, invite them anyway, because it's God's word that has the power. It's not about any person. And we need to encourage those people, and it's our goal here at Creekside isn't to get the best service we can get every single Sunday, so that we have a high level of service, so that you know we're here to make disciples, to make disciples of all nations, to multiply, plant churches. And to do that, you need to raise up leaders. And so one of the ways that you as a church can be a part of that mission is by encouraging those guys as we give other people opportunity up here to teach. There's all sorts of ways to do it. But it's not just about making a great name for ourselves. Now, you have humanity rising up in defiance against the Lord and unified together in defiance against the Lord. And I love this passage, because the writer of Genesis here actually gets a little sarcastic and has some humor. And it's easy to miss the humor. But we end with, in verse 4, they said, "Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach into heaven. We learn in verse 5 that it uses past tense to talk about the tower. In fact, in verse 8, when it says they stopped building, it says they stopped building the city. So what happens is they completed their tower. Their tower had been built into heaven, but this city, like all cities, is continually to be being built. And so here is humanity unified together in defiance against God, and this is the funny verse, verse 5. And the Lord came down to see the city and the tower which they had built. The humor is this. Where did that tower go to? To heaven. They had built it up into the heavens. And our text tells us that God's up there doing this. Like, what's going on down there? In fact, let's go down and check that out. So he has to go down to see the tower. Do you see that? Like, so God is not at all threatened. I want to be clear about this. By the power and pretensions and posturing and rebellion of men. Right? Like, this tower that reached to the heavens, like, we couldn't even see it where God was from. He had to come down to see the tower and to see the city. But he is concerned, because look what he says in verse 6. But the Lord said, behold, they are one people, and they all have the same language, and this is what they began to do. And now nothing which they purpose to do will be impossible for them. Some people mistakenly take that as like, ooh, God's feeling threatened, and so I better like confuse everybody so that like they don't like, no, that's the point of verse 5. No, God is not threatened, right? This little thing, like, what is that thing? But what he's saying is he's concerned, but he's not concerned for himself. He's concerned for you. He's concerned for me. Because the story of humanity up to this point and the story of humanity since this point is that we don't want to live in a world where humanity can like run free in their self-exalting, self-glorifying, self-identifying, like defiance against the Lord. Because that like ruins everything. And so what God's saying is like, man, this unified humanity that's able to rise up in defiance against the Lord, only bad can come from that. We don't want them to continue to do that. Like if this is what they're doing now, imagine what they'll do later. So God, out of grace for humanity, it says, like scattered them abroad from the face of the earth by confusing their languages. So if you ever wonder where all the languages came from, this is where. I don't know how that scene played out. It'd be funny to see that sometime. But he gives all these people who are building this city and living in this city different languages, and they scatter out, verse 8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, its name was called Babel, verse 9, because there the Lord confused the language of the whole earth, and from there the Lord scattered them abroad over the face of the whole earth. So verse 9 is another place of sarcasm that, again, it's easy, we'll miss it in English, but the word Babel means the gate of God. Like, everybody knew that in that day. But that's not what the writer of Genesis is telling us. He's saying it was called Babel because it was there that the Lord confused the language. The word confused in the Hebrew is the word Balel. So he's saying it's called Babel because there God Baleled them and scattered them across the face of the earth. He's making a little sarcastic comment. It's like if you wanted to make fun of Portland. I know none of you would ever do that here. If you wanted to make fun of Portland, like one of the things, like, you know, there's that TV series, what is it? It's online. Portlandia. It's like the word Portlandia. When I say, if you're familiar with the TV series, and I say the word Portlandia, it immediately evokes you're making fun of, like, all of the weird excesses of Portland weirdness. You know what I'm talking about? Oh, it's Portlandia. It's like this reference to their weird excesses. Well, here he's saying, no. You think it's the gate of God. You think you named it Babel, but really, and he's just being sarcastic, really it's Balel, confusion. You are just confused when you seek to rise up against God in defiance against him and exalt and identify and glorify yourself. That's just Balel. And from there, Genesis 10, this tells us how we got to Genesis 10, where the nations are scattered abroad over the face of the earth, and upon the creation of all the ethno-linguistic groups upon the world, like then creates the stage where human wickedness kind of plays out on national levels, where we have wars and oppression and, right? They thought that they were exalting themselves and they were just confused. You know, and more importantly though, this story ends with like humanity just being scattered abroad, and it's like a big shell game where this promise of the seed of the woman that was going to come, now we lose sight of where that promise is. The peoples are just scattered abroad over the face of the earth, and the question remains, like, man, what about this promise of the one that's going to overthrow the evil one? You know, in 2 weeks, we'll look at God bringing us back into focus of where that promise is going to come from. But I want us to fast forward a little bit to the book of Zephaniah, because in the book of Zephaniah, it talks about a day when the judgment that came down upon humanity here at Babel is going to be reversed. And it's in Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 9. I've got it on the screen because Zephaniah is a super hard book to find. Listen to what it says in Zephaniah 3. It's actually talking about in context. It's talking about God drawing the nations together, and that he's going to bring judgment on all the proud nations. And then he says this. He says, "For then I will give to the peoples purified lips, that all of them may call on the name of the Lord to serve him shoulder to shoulder. From beyond the rivers of Ethiopia, my worshipers, my dispersed ones, will bring my offerings." Let me just pause there for a second. What he's saying is there will be a day when the peoples that are scattered abroad over the face of the earth, who speak all these languages, will have purified lips. They'll be able to call upon the name of the Lord. They'll stand shoulder to shoulder with each other. And it says, from beyond the rivers of Ethiopia. Interestingly enough, like Ethiopia is the southernmost point mentioned in the Bible. So like even you go as far south as you could go into like clear down into South Africa. Like from there, people are going to come. And it's interesting what it says from the rivers of Ethiopia. Ethiopia is first mentioned in the Bible. You know where? Any guess? Wild guess? Anybody? Genesis chapter 2, second chapter of the Bible. Genesis chapter 2, it mentions Cush, which is Ethiopia. And it says that there was this river flowing out of the Garden of Eden, and it flowed through the earth and nourished the earth, and it went all the way to Ethiopia. Like, Ethiopia kind of represents like the farthest extent of the blessing of God, and these people are, it's like the people of Ethiopia are going to be following that river back to this place of blessing and presence and relationship with God from the farthest reaches and from most distant tongues. And he goes on, he says, "In that day you will feel no shame because of your deeds by which you have rebelled against me. For then I will remove from your midst all your proud, exalting ones, and you will never again be haughty on my holy mountain. Your leaders that rise up against me in pride and will be overthrown. But I will leave among you a humble and lowly people, and they will take refuge in the name of the Lord." There's a day when the nations will stand side by side, will call upon the Lord and take refuge in him. The book of Isaiah says the same thing. Listen to what it says in Isaiah chapter 9. It says they will, and this is a great prophecy. We read this yesterday at Karen Kirby's memorial service because it was a verse that meant a lot for her. It starts with talking about the Son of David who's going to come. And upon him is going to have counsel, the spirit of counsel and wisdom and strength and fear of the Lord, and that the lion will lie down with the lamb, and the cobra, the little child will play with the cobras, and there won't be any more fear. There'll be peace. And then it goes on. It says, "And they will not hurt or destroy in all my holy mountain, for the earth will be full of the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Then in that day, the nations will resort to the root of Jesse." Some of your translations might read like, "will inquire of the root of Jesse." The root of Jesse is talking about a descendant of Jesse, a descendant of David, who functions like a new David. Jesus Christ himself is what the story of the Bible plays out to say, that the nations will resort or inquire of the root of Jesse. And it says, "and who will stand as a signal for the peoples, and his resting place will be glorious. What that's saying is that Jesus will sit on the throne, and all nations will be drawn to him. He will stand as a banner for them. They will come to him. He goes on. Then it will happen on that day that the Lord will again recover the second time with his hand the remnant of his people. It's talking about the first time was the Exodus from Egypt. This is the second time. The remnant of his people who will remain. Now listen, from Assyria, that was mentioned in Genesis 10. Egypt, mentioned in Genesis 10. Pathros, which is northern Egypt. Cush, which is Ethiopia. Elam, Shinar, Hamath, and from the islands of the sea. If you look at those geographically, Assyria, Egypt, and Pathros were those nations that were kind of like immediately around the people of God. Cush was Ethiopia, far to the south. Elam, interestingly enough, Elam is present-day Iran. So it seems like anytime there's a war in the Middle East, like people start, like your Facebook feeds start going crazy with all sorts of weird posts about like the end of the world and, right? And you'll add, oh, like where does Iran fit in prophecy? Well, here it talks about its prophetic future. God is drawing people to himself from Iran. And one day they're going to come and sit under the throne and stand side by side with other people with the same lips and praise God and take refuge in him. Man, if you're one of those people that just exults over the destruction of the enemy, it's not what God's doing in this world. What God's doing in this world is he's drawing people to himself from every tribe and nation and people and tongue. Even from Iran. And then you go to Shinar, which is where Babylon is, where the Tower of Babel is, the plain of Shinar, Hamath, which is to the north, and from the islands of the sea, which if you were in Israel, that's all the way across the Mediterranean, out to the Galapagos or whatever islands are out there. Galapagos are South America, aren't they? Whatever. What are the cool islands off the coast of like Spain and, you know, what are they? Whatever. Probably another French word. All right. I failed geography too, so. The point being, though, is God is saving a people for himself, and he is going to reverse the curse and the judgment that has scattered the peoples. You know, and so one of the things that we've talked about, Brian, you can come up to close us. You know, one of the things that we've talked about is that if you are here this morning and, you know, there's really kind of two ways to live here. There's the way of living for ourselves and to glorify ourselves and to be about our purposes and to make our name great. Or there's to be about the purposes of the Lord. And the purposes of the Lord is the restoration of all things. It's the restoration of all peoples. It's calling people to himself from every tribe and nation and people and tongue, even those people that seem the furthest away. So my challenge to all of us is to examine our hearts and focus on him and worship him, because he's the one that's going to reverse the curse that has fallen over this world, and we can be a part of that process today. I think we're gonna sing that new song we sang again. And I think Brian said last time, like, you can sing or not, like whatever. Like, I'm not gonna give you that same permission. I want everybody to stand. Like, we're singing this song, like, and the curse will be no more. Like, come, Lord Jesus, come. Like, this is like the victory song of the people of God, and we can sing in victory now because we know he is always faithful to his people and to his promises. So let's belt this out, like, because the Lord is the one who's coming to restore all things.